which we turn this evening, and which, as I may be helped, I should like to endeavour to expound, are found in the Book of the Psalms, in the first psalm, and at the third verse. The first psalm at the third verse. However, in order that we shall have the context clearly in mind, I will read from the first verse. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now, the great question that is raised by this psalm is the question, how can a man be happy? Truly happy. Blessedly happy. Happy with that blessedness that derives from God. Of course, it's a vital question. It's a question that lies near every man's heart. For men are interested in nothing so much as the question of their own happiness. Only, of course, there is the difference in the understanding as to what happiness truly is. Blessed, blessedly happy is the man. And it is surely of some significance that in this, the very first of the Psalms, this book that so plumbs the depths of all the feelings and experiences of the human soul, that the psalmist should take up this subject, and that he should here argue that there is a true and there is a false happiness. There is the authentic and there is the counterfeit. There is the genuine and there is the spurious. And because this is the case, there are therefore two ways brought before us in this psalm by which happiness may be sought. There is the common or majority, and the Christian or minority way. And the psalmist's method is to throw these two ways into contrast. And as he goes through this brief psalm, he spares nothing to emphasize and to stress the utter difference between them. So in order to bring us up to the third verse, which is our text, let me just comment on the first two verses. In the first verse, you notice that the psalmist is wholly negative in what he says. In the first verse, he exposes, and explodes the worldly man's way of happiness. He shows that it's hollow, that it's empty, that it's false. There is fault in its thinking because it rests on ungodly counsel. There is fault in its practice because it belongs to the way or the manner of life of sinners. And that it's false in the position it takes with regard to the only one in whom true happiness is to be found, in that it sees God and grace and gospel from the seat of the storm. Superficially, the worldly man's philosophy of happiness sounds wonderful. Actually, it's like a bubble. Beautiful to behold in the light, but when it bursts, there's neither outside nor inside left. Only emptiness. Only misery. Because the promised happiness is not produced. That, it seems to me, is the gist of the psalmist's message in the first verse. But then you notice when he comes to the second verse, he's wholly positive. Here in the second verse, he expounds the godly man's recipe or way of happiness. It is something, he says, that comes out of the law of the Lord. And that expression, the law of the Lord, in this context means the word of the Lord. The revelation that God has made in his word of grace and salvation. And so rich, so full is this source of authentic blessedness or happiness, that a godly man's delight is to engross himself in it. He meditates in it day and night. Well, here you see, to begin with, is the sheer contrast as to the method, the means, to and it leads, in the case of the ungodly, to utter failure, and in the case of the godly, to delight and true blessing. But now, when he comes to the third verse, the psalmist continues this contrast, but he changes his angle of approach to the subject. In the first two verses he has confessed, as it were, the way, the means, the methods employed by men as ways and means to happiness. But now in verses 3 and 4 he seems to say, well, no, all right, I'll prove my point even further. And I'll do it by showing you the difference between the end products. I'll set before you an exhibition, he said. I'll give you two exhibits. He says, I'll show you a man who actually gets this authentic, godly happiness in the way of grace and gospel. And I'll show you another man who gets what he regards as happiness in the worldly way and method. And in this exhibition he sets before us these two specimens, samples, end products. He does it by way of two illustrations. He says, Christian is like a tree, and the non-Christian is like a heap of chaff. Here they are, here's your exhibition. The one, the tree, is alive, the chaff is dead. The one is useful, the other is useless. Blessed is the man planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. There it is. There's the end product of the man who gains this authentic blessedness, this supreme happiness. But on the other hand, here's the other man. The man who's gone about getting his happiness from the counsel of the ungodly and the way of the sinner and the seat of the scorner. The ungodly, he says, are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Well, you see, once again, the contrast is obvious. It couldn't be more complete. It couldn't be more total than it is. Tree, in flourishing heaven, a heap of charm. Well, we shall, I think, need all our time to concentrate on the tree this evening. This man whose happiness is illustrated by the life of a tree. This Christian man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Look at him, says the psalmist. He's happy. He not only glorifies God, he enjoys God. Look at him. And he says, I'll explain to you in two ways why this man first great thing that he sets before us is this, that a Christian's happiness, a godly man's happiness, is explained by the way in which he has become a Christian. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. What is he saying? Well, you see, he's saying in the first place that one becomes a Christian. One becomes a gracious person as a result of something done to him. He doesn't say this man shall be like a tree. He says this man is like a tree planted. No, trees, whether seed or sapling, don't plant themselves. If a bird drops or the wind blows the seed, it's something done to the seed. If a sapling is planted, then it takes a man to dig the hole, takes a man to put it in, takes a man to dung it, takes a man to make it firm. Trees don't plant themselves. Like a tree planted. And you see, this is the essence of the biblical message, that Christians do not create themselves. A gracious life is not self-produced. Nobody's born a Christian. Nobody's a Christian by nature. Nobody like Topsy just grows up in some automatic way into a Christian. Nobody by reason of his family or his ancestry or his nationality or race is a Christian. Indeed, nobody is a Christian by anything he does. Even though it be by doing the best things. Like reading the Word of God and praying and coming to the house of God. Thoroughly good habits, and I am not condemning them. Obviously. But my dear friends, if not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demand, thou must say. The tree is planted, and planted by another. The Christian is such by what another, namely God, has done Now you see, when you come to consider the matter, there is absolutely nothing in all the steps and stages by which a man becomes a Christian, becomes a godly man, that isn't God's work. Who said that there should ever be such a Christian, such a thing as a Christian? God. Who devised the plan? Who worked it out in history, first in an elect nation and then in an elect person, his son, God. Who condemns sinners in their sin, God. Who calls them by his grace, God. Who adopts them into the heavenly family, who showers every blessing and joy upon them and gives them the anticipation of heaven itself. God. Like a tree planted, yes, and planted by a man. You remember how Isaiah puts it in the beginning of the 61st chapter when he speaks about the Spirit of the Lord God coming upon the anointed one to preach. What's it all for? What's it all about? Oh, he says, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. God. God who makes anyone a Christian. And the least of his people is able to say, his workmanship. And the most mature and mellowed of his people has got to say, I am what I am by the grace of God. Nothing to boast of. It's all done for him. It's all done in him. He's like a tree planted. The planting of the Lord. That's what accounts for his happiness. How he became. But let me look at again at this. And I am constrained to say one becomes a Christian only as the result of a certain prior work of preparation. Like a tree planted. Yes, but before a tree is planted, it has to be created. It has to be nurtured. It has to be brought to a fit stage and state of growth, maturity, and health before there's any point or any object in planting it at all. No forestry man goes out and puts wheat, diseased saplings into the plantation. Oh, there's a lot of work to be done before he goes out, before he begins the planting. The fact that before a sinner can be planted in the Christian faith, in the Christian church, he needs a lot of preparation. He needs in particular a new nature. And the question that arises is, how can he get it? He can't make it himself. He doesn't get it by imitating other people. Not even by imitating the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by living a good life. Not by following the Sermon on the Mount, as though such a thing were possible. His old nature is rotten, riddled with sin, inherited from his natural forebears and his origins. That he has to get rid of. Because it's only pure, strong, healthy trees that are the planting of the Lord. So such a person has to be prepared, has to be made ready for this fact. In other words, there is a work of the Holy Spirit of God by which a sinful man is made ready and fit to be be planted in the kingdom of grace. That work is what our fathers were wont to call a law work. What is perhaps more generally called nowadays a work of conviction. A work of heart exercise which is painful and tedious and difficult, but absolutely indispensable, for it's the preparation that has to be done. What does this preparation involve? Well, of course, the first thing it involves is a breaking down of the old nature. There's a disturbing process. Ground has to be broken up, lifted, sifted, made ready. The man finds that he goes on for years undisturbed as to religious matters. And then something turns him upside down. Someone turns him upside down, but he doesn't recognize the person at the moment. The Spirit of God is in him, rousing him from the sleep of death. He wants to resist, but he finds he can't. His soul's in a state of turmoil. He can't rest. His old landmarks are gone. He's in a melting pot. He's in agony of soul. That's it. The fallow ground is being broken up. It's being prepared. It's a painful process. Oh, my friend, you know anything about this? What then? Well, while a man is still in this condition, the Holy Spirit leads him to the truth about God, the truth about himself, the truth about God's ever-blessed Son, the Savior. Before you arrived at this point, many of you, I'm sure, can go along with me in this description of the experience. Before you arrived at this point, my friend, you didn't care about God. But when you got to this point, you cared most acutely about God. Before this point, you saw nothing of His majesty and His holiness. But now it is His holiness and His righteous law that is revealed to you. Before you got to this point, you never looked at yourself and saw yourself as vile and evil. You never saw yourself like that. You saw yourself as a good fellow. Now, fall upside down, you're beginning to see the truth. The scales are going, the light is dawning. Here's this preparatory work of the Spirit of God. He's bringing you into the truth. He's showing you the truth. The facts of the situation that you never knew before. That you're a lost sinner before a holy God. And that God has supplied a Savior for you in His Son. And He, the Spirit of God, says to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt. You know the difference between the preacher saying that and the Spirit of God saying that. Paul, do you know something about this? You can't be planted in the kingdom of grace, in the kingdom of God, until the Spirit of God has done this preparatory work, showing you the truth. What else? What then? Well, when the Holy Spirit has done this work, the next thing He does to him and for him is to give him a spirit of repentance. Up to this point, you were proud of your sin. You enjoyed it. It was a pleasure. But at this point, you're filled with remorse. You hate it. You detest it. Before this point, you were proud of your pride. You were ready to boast what you were before God and man. But at this point you abominate your pride. You hate it. You loathe yourself forever being and doing such things as you were and did.
Here's this spirit of repentance coming. Here's this preparatory work going on. What then? Well, then the Holy Spirit gives the gift of saving faith. Shows you that that is not something with which you were born, but something that he bestows and gives. And having given you that gift of saving faith and shown you the truth as to the only way of salvation, you place that faith in the Lord Jesus alone and you trust him. Now, it is the Spirit of God who does this preparatory work. And it has to be done. Man becomes a Christian only as a result of this prior work of preparation. He's like a tree planted, yes, but planted only when it's ready to be planted. When the sifting and the sorting, the giving of this new nature, this healthy, holy, wholesome nature that is imputed to him in the Lord Jesus Christ, is done. This is what accounts for a godly man's happiness. The way in which he has been made a child of God. It's as a result of something done to him. It's after a due preparation. But there's something else the psalmist sets before us here, and that is this. That one becomes a only under certain conditions. He's like a tree planted. Yes, but planted where? In theory, at least, you can plant a tree anywhere. You can plant a tree in the desert, if you like. You can plant a tree on the top of a mountain, if you like. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, planted in the place where nutriment and life is not only present but absolutely guaranteed and assured. If you plant a tree anywhere else, it may or it may not survive. But if you plant a tree on a river's bank with the rich loam, it'll unquestionably survive and grow and flourish. Where then is this Christian planted? Where then is this exhibit the psalmist is setting before us planted? Oh, he's planted in Christ. He's grafted into Christ Jesus. Born originally in Adam, now he's planted in Christ by the rivers of living water. And what does he find in Christ? Well, in Christ he finds depth of earth. The Christian finds that his roots can go down and down. He finds that there's no question, there's no problem about barrenness of soil. He finds that he's not the case of the seed that shrivels up because of no depth of earth. Why not? Because the soil into which he is planted is the soil of the divine nature. Because the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in him. Because a fullness resides in Jesus, our head. And because, my friends, because you cannot measure the depth or the richness of such soil planted into deity. And this godly man, this gracious man, receives new life from this divine stock. From the vastness and the infinity of the divine nature that is in Christ Jesus. Depth of earth. That's what he finds in Christ. What else? Well, in Christ he finds also living water. It's one thing to have life. It's another thing to sustain life. But you see, here is a tree planted by the rivers of water that runs down its roots, yes, even into the waters of the river itself. It isn't removed even one degree from the source of supply. And as natural life depends on water, so spiritual life depends on spiritual water. And so it comes to pass that whithersoever the river cometh, there shall be life. And the sinner, prepared by the gracious Holy Spirit of God who is planted in Christ, finds there not only depth of earth, there's abundance of water. The man who draws the whole of his nutriment, his strength, from God. What else? Well, it seems to me the psalmist also says this, that in Christ there is an endless supply. It's one thing to have an abundant supply, it's another thing to be sure that that supply will not terminate, but it's permanent and ongoing. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Have you noticed the apparent contradiction there? I say apparent, for it is only apparent. He shall be like a tree, singular, planted by the rivers, plural. How would you go about planting one tree on the banks of a number of different rivers? What's the psalmist? Well, surely he is saying that the river of which he speaks is a great and a mighty river. It's not a Thames, it's not a Severn. It's an Amazon and a Nile and a Mississippi, all rolled into one, with all their tributaries away back covering hundreds and thousands of miles of hinterland, all pouring their water into the one great trunk, so that the one thing that is absolutely certain about it is that it can never run dry. That's the picture. Tree planted by the rivers of water. The source of life and nutriment that is provided for a redeemed sinner in Jesus Christ. It makes him say, Thou of life the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Rise thou up within my heart, spring to all eternity. It reminds him of what another hymn writer says when he says, when all created streams are dry, thy fullness is the same. It can never be. A tree planted by the rivers of water, and everything liveth whither this river cometh. Now, sisters, that's what explains a godly man. That's what explains his life. These are the conditions that guarantee his life. In Christ. So you see, his happiness, his gracious happiness, this authentic Christian happiness that is specifically described as blessedness, it's something that's explained in terms of the way by which a man becomes a Christian. And it can all be summed up like, he has done nothing forth. Be like a tree,
planted in the kingdom of grace by God the Father, prepared for planting by the Spirit of God, and nourished in it by the ever-blessed Son of God.
And so you see, his happiness is derived from a gracious, harmonious work of the triune God. A happiness born of God in making him a Christian. And
he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water.
Well, that's the first great thing that the psalmist says to us here. This is how the authentic Christian blessedness or happiness is expressed. This is how a man not only glorifies God, but enjoys God. It's explained by how the life of grace was ever implanted. So I come to the second main thing the psalmist says, and that is this. A Christian's happiness, a godly man's happiness, is explained by what he is now that he isn't. What he is now the work of grace is done in its initial sense of regeneration. What he is what makes him blessed, what makes him happy.
Well, then the question is, what is he? What is a godly man? What is a Christian?
Well, the first thing it seems to me the psalmist sets before us here is this, that a Christian is a person who functions properly. Notice, please, what I'm saying. I'm not saying that he's a person who functions perfectly. We have seen an end of all perfection, and there is no perfection in the flesh. But essentially and in principle, a Christian is a person who functions as man was meant to function when God made him in the first place. And although a Christian may approximate in greater or lesser degree to this great ideal, he does at least approximate to it. What do I mean? Well, you see, this is what the psalmist says. The first thing the psalmist says about the tree is this, that there's a certain type of activity about the tree. He bringeth forth his fruit in his season. And that is the function of a tree. You can use trees for all sorts of reasons. A screen of view you don't want to have. Hold together unstable soil that's sloping. Improve a landscape. You can use trees for all sorts of things. But that isn't what trees are for. The function of a tree, according to the first chapter of the book of Genesis, is to bear fruit. And the function of man, as God made him, is to bear fruit for God's glory. The fruit of a holy life. The fruit of a life that glorifies God and obeys him and therefore enjoys him. But of course, as we all know from experience, this is not the activity of man by nature. He does not function properly by nature. He functions. He brings forth. Oh, yes, we know to our own bitter cost and experience, man by nature brings forth. What does he bring forth? It's all of sin. It's all of self. It's all of the devil. But you see, that is the problem. The man of the world, the man, the natural man, is spiritually maladjusted. That's why he's unhappy. He is spiritually maladjusted. He isn't functioning as he should be. He's out of joint. out of joint with his own soul. He's out of joint with his neighbours. And worst of all, he's out of joint with his neighbour. He's like a diseased body. All its functions, all its movements, all its motions, abnormal. He's a case of malfunction. This godly man, says the psalmist, he's like a healthy tree. Like a healthy body, each member working in harmony with the rest, functioning properly, and he brings forth out of his heart and life that which in God's purpose and God's sight is right and proper and divine. And that leads me to say this: in this proper function, there is a certain order about a godly man's life. And this is what causes and creates this authentic happiness. A certain orderliness. You see, you notice what the psalmist says. He's like a tree. And he not only brings forth fruit, he brings forth fruit in his season. He's never out of his season. There's order in nature. There's method in nature. There's system. The God of salvation is the God of nature, and he made it so. First the shoot, then the bud, then the flower, then the fruit. You can't alter that order. And not only that, the experts tell us that except for some very unusual factor in nature, these various stages can be almost dated in advance. So many days from the shoot to the bud, from the bud to the flower, from the flower to the fruit, according to the species and according to where it is being grown. Bringeth forth his fruit in his season. No, no, the tree doesn't bear its fruit in August one year and in December in January one year and in June the next. No, no. In its season. There is an order in nature. And here is a matter in which the psalmist makes nature the pattern of grace, which is quite right and quite proper in this way. What he is saying clearly is this: that a godly man has a life given by God that is based on order, because it's governed by truth, because it rests on principles. The babe in Christ produces so much. The young man in Christ, so much. Those who are approaching the stature of a full man in Christ, so much. There is order, there is method. There is principle in what the godly life produces. He isn't godly by fits and starts. He isn't godly according to his external circumstances. He isn't godly according to some psychological stimulus to his emotions. No, no. As this man takes in the nutriment that's in the rivers of living water, so he bears fruit in his season. So it's right to expect a man in Christ to bear more fruit than a baby. It is right to expect those who've been longer on the road to produce more fruit than those who have been less time on the road. Let a Christian grow cold towards Christ, and the fruit of his life will be bitter. Let him neglect the sources of his strength in Christ, and he'll bring forth, but it'll be blighted fruit. But the principle, and that's all I can say, but the principle laid down for us here is that the life of the godly man is something ordered, seasonal, productive, of graces of Christian character. And this also is what makes him happy. This is also a feature of this blessedness, that his activity is orderly, balanced, wholesome, consistent. He bringeth forth. And there's another point that it seems to me must be brought forth here, and that is this, that there is a very real productiveness about such a man. He brings forth his fruit. What fruit? Well, there are many passages of Scripture which, of course, answer that question. But the obvious passage to which our minds go is the Apostle's statement in his letter to the Galatians, where he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, my friends, these things appear in the child of God. And the point I want to make about them in harmony with our text this evening is this, that these are fruits which are plucked by others. Plucked by others. A tree does not pluck its own fruit. Its fruit is plucked by others. And if the fruit of the Spirit in you produces love, those who are in association and contact with you will pluck the benefit. And if the fruit of the Spirit in you is joy, then those with whom you are in contact will pluck something of the benefit of that fruit. If the fruit of the Spirit in you is goodness, others will pluck it. If the fruit of the Spirit in you is meekness, others will benefit by it. If the fruit of the Spirit in you is temperance, self-control, moderation, self-possession. That isn't the fruit that you will keep, but consume by yourself. Others will pluck it and rejoice in it and be benefited. So there is a real productiveness about a gracious man. And this indeed is the whole history of the Christian church. The fact of the matter, if we look at the history of our own country tonight, is this. All common good in our country has sprung from Christian work, Christian men. The fruit of Christian life. Hospitals, where did they come from? The church. Schools, education, where did it come from? The church. Philanthropy of any kind, where did it originate? People of God. The poor law. The end of slavery. It's all the fruit. Just so it is, in the original question. So you see, if you ask the question, why is the godly man a happy man? It is also explained, says the psalmist, in this way, because he's a person who's functioning properly. At least he approximates to the way in which God means men to function. His life produces that which God means him to produce. Like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. But then you see another thing is this. Godly man's happiness is explained by what he is. Now he is a godly man. Well, that leads us to say this, following the psalmist in our text. This godly man is a person who has no essential fear of the future. Notice what I'm saying. I'm not saying he has no fear of any kind. I'm saying he has no essential, abiding, dominating fear of the future. Oh, like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. his leaf also shall not wither. So all the Lord's trees are evergreens. The deciduous sheds its leaf. The evergreen retains its leaf. What does it mean? What is he saying? Holy Ghost does in planting a sinner in his kingdom can never be up, can never be up, can never be reversed. And this is when rises the true happiness of the child of God. If your happiness, my friends, depends on circumstances, it'll come and go most likely when you want it most. But a Christian's happiness is inviolable because its source is indestructible. No essential fear of the future? Are you questioning that? Are you saying, well, what happens if bad news comes our way? These terrible days in which we are living? What happens if bad news comes our way? Oh, listen, this is what the psalmist says in Psalm 112. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. That's his position. A terrible drug may come. But this tree never loses its leaf. Storm may roar above. My heart, my natural heart, God, and can I be afraid? No, of course not. Let the winds come, let the blizzards roar. Planted in Christ, and in the evil day, however evil it be, my life, my leaf. I may fail. This wretched man that I am by nature may fail. The life that I have by grace in Christ Jesus shall not fail. No essential fear of the future. Are you still questioning it? Are you saying, well then, what about increasing age? If anxiety arises over increasing age, what then? Because this is common. Young people hate the thought of approaching middle age. And middle-aged people get apprehensive about old age. Old age begins to feel uncomfortable about death. But beloved, the glorious thing about this gospel of the grace of God, the glorious thing about this Christian life, is that it prepares a man for anything. It prepares him for any stage, any period. It prepares us for decrepitude. It prepares us for senility. It prepares us for the days when we can hardly move or think or know after a natural way and manner what we are doing. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 92. He says, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat. From them, indeed, he'll multiply. And you know what David said, I have been young, now am I old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken. This man who's planted in Christ is a man who has no essential fear. He may still have his natural apprehension. He will, while he's in the body. But he knows that they, those
natural apprehensions about natural things are nothing compared with the life that he had in Christ. No doubt, no storm, no earthquake, no rending of the heavens, not even death itself, but sever his soul for the love of God in Jesus Christ. Nothing can dam up that river of the water of life and prevent its waters flowing to him. He also shall come. No essential fear of the future, that's another mark of him. But then I come to this final point. The Christian, says the psalmist, and this explains his blessedness, his happiness. He's a person who is at peace here. That is to say, he is a person who has a settled, essential inner peace. I'm not saying, I don't think the psalmist is saying that he doesn't get concerned. But whatever the concern, whatever the trouble, there is a basic peace here and now. And in a sense, of course, this is the test of the whole matter, because the future is to a great extent unknown. But the present is with us. The present is only too real. But whatever comes to pass on the earth, says the psalmist, a Christian man has all the comfort he needs to face it. Listen to. And whatsoever he doeth, thou prosper. Why, I hear somebody saying, now you've spoiled it all. Now you've gone too far. Haven't you heard about the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous? Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. How can you say it? How dare you say it? About that godly man who failed in business, who no fault of his own. What about that godly man whose family was disgraced, through no fault of his own? Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Oh, our poor, puny little minds that can't see beyond. I must answer all these questions in one verse from the Apostle Paul, because of the matter of take of time. Before the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:28 what the psalmist says here. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Beloved, don't you know that God's in league with his people? Don't you know that God has covenant engagements with his people to turn everything that happens to them, joy and sorrow, success and failure, triumph and calamity, into means of grace and means of blessing, means for their spiritual good? Whatsoever he doeth, let it exalt him, let it cast him down. Let it raise him up, let it humble him. Whatsoever he doeth shall work for the prosperity of his soul. Ours is a God who turns every tragedy into ultimate triumph, every calamity into ultimate blessing. Here then, this Christian man, this godly man's happiness doesn't rest on what the world calls success. This godly man is a man who's going to be blessed and prospered in the good hand of God as much by his calamities and his adversities as by his achievements and his successes. God is not simply governing his prosperities, God is governing everything. So his happiness doesn't come and go. He's at peace, basically, in heart. Though the incidental circumstances of his life and affairs may cause him to flutter, may cause him to be concerned,
momentarily and from time to time, deep down, there is this settledness. It arises from the fact that he knows that God's almighty hand governs everything for his ultimate term. Well, there's the evidence, says the psalmist. There's the end product. Look at it. Isn't it lovely? Isn't it winsome? There's the exhibit he sets before us. This man who has this blessedness, this happiness in the Christian world. Oh, isn't it attractive? Isn't it wonderful? Surely it commends itself to you, my friends. The explanation of Christian happiness is that it's all of God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit plants the tree, prepares it for planting, nourishes it when it is planted. You see yourself there? I didn't say, do you see yourself there to perfection? If you see yourself approximating in measure, in degree, you see some of these things in degree and in proportion yours. You count yourself a Christian by what you've done. You count yourself a Christian by what you've done, or do you count yourself a Christian by what God has done for you? Well, I suppose the answer. You count yourself a Christian by what you've done, or do you count yourself a Christian by what God has done for you? Well, I suppose the answer to that question is in what you are now. Godly man functions properly. Fruit in his season. He's lost his essential fear of the future. He knows the ends of the ages are in God's hand. His leaf doesn't wither. He's at peace. Basically at peace here and now. Knowing that whatsoever he doeth will prosper under the good hand of his God. And so there is a happiness arising from the very fact that grace is planted within. That he is what he is by the grace of God. And there is a happiness that arises from the life, the consequences, the outflowing, the productivity of that seed of God and of grace planted in free and sovereign grace. Blessed is the man that delighteth in the law of the Lord. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. God be the glory. May he bless his holy word and write it on our hearts.